Well, tonight we are going to look at a message that I've titled, A Pause for a Primer on the Prophets. I just shortened the title for the PowerPoint overhead. A primer just means introduction. It's not actually the word primer. It's actually the word primer. It just means a short introduction on a topic. And as I mentioned this morning, what I wanted to do is just step back and make sure that we understand the prophets. We've been studying through the minor prophets over the past number of months now. We've gone through 9 of the 12 books known as the minor prophets. We've already studied Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And as we've gone through this, I recognize that I offer you a lot of information on Sunday evenings because I want to acquaint you with the book and give you an insight into what's going on, the content of the book, the relevance of the book for us today. And I don't know about you, but my head is spinning at times as I'm trying to wrap my arms around this book that I've heard the name of, or I memorized the name of the book and the order of the books of the Bible from Awana, and now I'm actually delving into it and trying to grasp it. It's approaching these books is almost like trying to wrap your arms around a giant sequoia. The thing is huge. You try, and you might hold on to it, but you aren't even around it. What I want to do tonight is just, like I said, step back and just be able to see it in a proper perspective and understand what's the big picture going on here. I want it to be like trying to wrap your arms around an almond tree. You know, you just you can hug that thing tightly with both arms and they can touch. The minor prophets are relevant for us. They are good for us. The last thing I want to do is go through a series on the minor prophets, and you're just going, whoa, okay, what was that? I heard some things, learned a few things, but I want you to be able to after this study, be able to say, I get it. I get it. There's some finer points that are difficult to understand and difficult to grasp, but I want you to be able to say, I understand why the minor prophets are there, what generally they are teaching, and I'm not scared of them. Because I don't want the minor prophets just to be relegated to the attic. You know, like some keepsake. It's a good thing. You keep it in the trunk. You don't want to throw it away, but you keep it up there because it's sentimental and you have to hold on to it. I don't want the minor prophets of God's word to be like that to you. I don't want you to think it's just for scholars or it's just for the Israelites. I want you to understand that these are good books. And so what we're going to do tonight is just pause in this series to give an introduction of the prophets. And when I say the prophets, I'm talking actually about all of the prophets. That is, from Isaiah through Malachi, not just the minor prophets. Daryl and I have been teaching a class called Advanced Hermeneutics this past trimester of our Equipping Hour. It's been a great class. And in the book that we're using, which is called Grasping God's Word, they have a chapter on interpreting the prophets. And this chapter was so helpful to me, and I think it was helpful to the class, and I thought what I want to do is take a lot from what I gained from that chapter in that book and share that with you tonight. And so tonight is not so much going to be a sermon, I'm not so much going to be a preacher to you, it's more going to be a lecture, and I'm more going to be a teacher to you tonight. I've got a number of PowerPoint slides and some charts that I came up with based on some other works that I hope will be helpful to you, as I said, where you can wrap your mind, wrap your arms around these books and just have a better understanding. If you've not been with us, this will bring you up to speed. If you have, I think this will provide just a little more clarity than perhaps you currently have, or clarity if you don't have any at all. So here we go. Here's how this message is going to work. The outline, we're going to look at first the nature of Old Testament prophetic literature. What is it? What's it like? What are some traits that it contains? We're going to look at the historical and theological context also of Old Testament prophetic literature. Don't you wish that the Bible was chronologically organized? It's not, in case you thought it was, but how is it organized, and where is the chronology? How does that fit within the order of the books of the Bible, or the order of the Old Testament canon? We'll look at that tonight. Thirdly, we're going to look at the basic prophetic message. There's a basic three-point outline that the prophets have. Once we understand that, we'll be able to see things a little clearer. And then lastly, we're going to look at what is the relevance for us from these Old Testament prophetic books. So first, the nature of Old Testament prophetic literature. First, some facts about these. The Old Testament prophetic books, we need to understand they contain primarily numerous short preached messages collected to make an anthology. So if you're looking to read like the Gospels, that's the story of the life of Christ, and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to read Micah, and it's probably the story of Micah and what he did and how he went here and did that. That's not what you're going to find. It's not what we found. What you find there are a series of short preached messages that are combined and collected into an anthology, all put together, all composed after the prophet preached and put together in one letter or book, as we call it, say the book of Hosea or Joel or Amos or so on. So it's a collection of shorter units that are repetitious even. Perhaps you've noticed that. He's preaching, he's giving the same message, same theme, so they're repetitious. Also, we understand this, the message of the prophets were either to the nation of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, the nation of Judah in the south, or to a foreign nation, whether it's Edom or Nineveh. Also, they contain visions from God. A lot of these prophets say, I saw this from the Lord, or I had a vision from the Lord. The prophets were able to receive direct revelation from the Lord. They received it and they spoke it. They didn't make these things up. They got it and they gave it. They didn't sign up to be a prophet. The Lord made them a prophet. And then, once they had God's revelation, they spoke, and therefore they were a prophet. So it contains visions from God. They contain also at times short narrative sections. Jonah's really a large narrative book. It is a prophet, but it's a story of how he avoided God, got on the boat, jumped off the boat, there's a whale, and so on. That's narrative. In Hosea, we see some narrative portions mixed in with some sermons. In some of the other books, there isn't narrative. It's just the prophet preaching. But sometimes there's narrative portions in it throughout. They also contain sometimes the prophet performing strange symbolic acts. Jeremiah is told to have a leather belt and put it on and then hide it in the dirt and come get it later and see what it looks like. Ezekiel has to lie on his side for a certain number of days and lie on his other side for another certain number of days. He has to cook some food. It was really some strange stuff. But the Lord did this to make his point. So it contains symbolic acts. Also, the prophets use poetry for much of their message. We're used to reading stories, so when it comes to narrative, whether it's Genesis or John, we get it. We're used to reading letters, New Testament letters, or a letter that someone sends us. There's some similarities there. But poetry, we don't probably spend a lot of time reading poetry or writing poetry. And so we come across this book, and it's a sermon to somebody from the past, and it's poetic. And so we kind of get stuck in that. But poetry is some of the things that make the prophets so interesting and so beautiful. Because the prophet doesn't just say, God will forgive your sins. The prophet, like Isaiah says, your sins were as scarlet, yet they will be white as snow. He's using figurative language. He could have just said, you're a sinner, you'll be forgiven. But how much more descriptive and more poetic and more enjoyable when we see that. We have to recognize that as we come to these books. They're sermons, and they use a lot of poetry. Because of that, there's figures of speech. Because of that, these books are very emotional. We talk about God's love, talk about God's wrath in very descriptive ways. And this might be interesting to you. Only a small percentage of Old Testament prophecy deals with events that are still future to us. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart make this note. They say less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, that is referring to the coming Messiah. They say less than 5% specifically describes the new covenant age, and then get this, less than 1% concern events yet to come in our time. That's not to say that it isn't in there, but if you look at the whole of it, what they're talking about, you have less than 1% concerning events that are yet to come, even for us. In their book, Grasping God's Word, the authors say this: the vast majority of the material in the prophetic books addresses the disobedience of Israel and or Judah and the consequential impending judgment. The role of the prophet included the proclamation of this disobedience and the imminent judgment as much as it did the prediction of things to come in the more distant future. So the prophets, not only were they foretelling, that is, telling what's to come, they were also forthtelling. They were just speaking forth what the people were doing that was sin and what the people needed to do in order to repent. So in the prophets, you have forthtelling and foretelling. We need to keep that in mind. It's not just, oh, look at a prophet. He's talking about Jesus coming. Yes, that's true. But he's also just calling out the people in their sin. Forthtelling and foretelling. Another thing, I mentioned this a couple of months ago when we first started talking about the prophets. The prophecies have near and far components. You look at this picture and you see that it looks like those mountains, it looks like they're very close to each other. But you have grass in the foreground, you have one mountain, and then it goes on there. If you're to look at this, you're like, oh, they're pretty close. But if you were to drive out there, you go over one hill, and then you'd be driving for 2 hours before you get to the next hill, and you go over that one, and then you're driving another 45 minutes before you get to the next one. There's spaces in between that you can't quite see as you're looking at it just in that way. Well, the same thing with the prophets. They give prophecies, and they say Christ is going to come, and he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to do this. Well, it's not until we come to that point in history that we see, okay, that one was fulfilled. Oh, but there's a period of time before the next one is fulfilled, just as there's a space of distance between one mountain to the next. That makes it tricky in interpretation, but once we understand that's a part of it, that will help us at least have some discernment when we come to it. So those are just some facts about the prophets, but what about the historical and theological context? Well, as I mentioned to you, we wish that the Old Testament was chronological, but it's not. It is for a little bit. If we look at the Old Testament canon is just a word for the collection of the books that are God's word. We have the Pentateuch that relates to just the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. After that, still going chronologically, we haven't changed here, we have the books of history, which is Joshua through Esther. But then we have these books that we categorize as poetry and wisdom, and that's where we find Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those don't come after the book of Esther. We'd think they would, but they don't come after that. And then we get into the books of the prophets, where we find Isaiah through Malachi. Again, we really want that to be chronological. And some of these are chronological, but really some of these actually aren't chronological. There are some disputes on the dates of these different books. But it's helpful we understand we're not dealing with chronology. Actually, the way that the books are organized according to the English Bibles or the Protestant Bible, Protestant canon, is by type or genre, not by chronology. So all the books of poetry are put together, all the books of the prophets are actually put together according to genre. What we recognize, though, as I said, some books do move chronologically. There is a continuous story that is running from Genesis 12 through 2 Kings 25. If you're looking for chronology, if you're looking for the history of Israel, Genesis 12 to 2 Kings 25. Just to recap and walk through that, in Genesis 12, why do we start there? Genesis 12 is when the nation of Israel, basically, was begun, where God established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you descendants. The promise is passed on to his son Isaac, who passes that on to his son Jacob. And then we see Joseph come into prominence at the end of Genesis. And then Joseph is taken, or he's sold into slavery, into Egypt. And then another 400 years go by, and the Hebrews are forced into slavery while they're in Egypt. But then God comes to them and raises up a new leader, the new leader was Moses. He raises up Moses. Moses delivers them from Egypt by the power of God. Then God takes them out of Egypt. They go up on Mount Sinai, and God establishes a second covenant with these people called the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments come out of the Mosaic Covenant. This defines how God and his people will relate to each other. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. These are the terms of the covenant. We see that most clearly or succinctly in the Ten Commandments, but it's also presented in various laws of Exodus and Leviticus and in Numbers. And those all define the terms by which God's people will live in the promised land. If they break the covenant, God is going to punish them. So you have Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That generation doesn't want to go in. God judges them because of their sin. So then they die off. And then the next generation comes in. And God, through Moses, restates the covenant terms, the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. So he prepares for them to enter into the land. But again, there's those blessings and cursings in the book of Deuteronomy. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. So then the rest of the story from Deuteronomy up until 2 Kings deals with the issue of whether or not the Israelites are going to keep the terms of this agreement. You have Joshua, they come in and get the land, judges. You have just this mess as they're backsliding into idolatry. Ruth mentions David who's coming, and then we have 1 and 2 Samuel. We're setting up the kingship. First is Saul, then's David, then comes Solomon. Then we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings coming next. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell the story of how the two nations, that is Israel and Judah, after the kingdom split, after Solomon died, they split, the kingdom is split. It tells the story of how they continually fall away from the Lord, turning instead to the idols of the surrounding nations. Then come the prophets. The prophets speak to the people basically during the books of 1 and 2 Kings. These prophets, I should say. Elijah was a little bit before, but these prophets speak to the people in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. In the prophets, as we've talked about, they talk about the exile or the judgment that's coming. And so here, let me help you with this. A key word for Israel's history is the exile. The exile. So when we're looking at the history of Israel, we have 722 BC, which represents the fall of Israel. That's the fall of the northern kingdom. Then in 586, we have the fall of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Also, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The people were under captivity. Then in 538 BC, under the reign of Cyrus, who was a Persian king, he was just reigning for 2 years, he says, hey, you people can go back and you can build your temple. That's the end of the exile. Then in 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt. So when we're talking about the history of Israel, we talk about the exile, but we're talking about the exile also using three different terms. Pre-exile, during the exile, and after the exile. Or a way that we put it is post-exile or post-exilic, then we're talking about exilic, and then we're talking about I messed that up. Pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. So if you hear those phrases, don't get scared. What in the world is exilic? It just means the word exile. But this is a major event in the history of Israel. Another way to look at this is understanding when did the books of the prophets, when did they come about? When were they written? When we're looking at the pre-exilic books, the bold ones are the minor prophets, but Isaiah is a pre-exilic book, as well as Jeremiah. But the rest, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, these books are all before the exile. And when I say before the exile, we're talking about the exile of the southern kingdom, 586. That's the main one. That was God's nation, the northern kingdom. They were rebellious to begin with. So the pre-exilic books are there, but then there were some books written during the exile, and I'm sure you can guess at least one of them, but Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Remember, Daniel is writing? Where is he? He's in Babylon. So that would be an exilic book. He's not saying, oh no, the Babylonians are coming. No, he's saying, I'm in Babylon. They already came. So that's an exilic book. But then when it comes to the post-exilic books, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those prophets are writing, of course, after the return back to Jerusalem. So that's one chart that helps us look at the prophets. Another chart is this that has more of the time period. So you have on the left column, you have the Assyrian age. Below that, you have the Babylonian age, and then you have the Persian age. Those are just the ruling kingdoms during that time. So in the Assyrian age, you have prophets that wrote to Israel. Amos wrote during the Assyrian age to Israel. Hosea wrote during that time to Israel. Then during the Assyrian age, you have Joel, you have Isaiah, and you have Micah. So this is, again, getting the time period as well as who they were writing to. And then to a foreign nation, you have Obadiah and Jonah. You notice there's a question mark on a couple of those books because we're not exactly certain. There's disputes on the dates, but that, I think, is something we can go with. So during the Babylonian age, nobody was writing to Israel. Why was nobody writing to Israel during the Babylonian age? Because they didn't exist anymore. They were already in captivity through the Assyrians. But the Babylonians came in. They were the next world power. Those books were written during the Babylonian age to Judah. There was one book, Nahum, he wrote to a foreign nation. And then finally, the Persian age. That was the next world power. After the exile, you have those three books. So I hope hopefully that is helpful to you just to look at just some different ways of putting these books together. So if I told you it's not chronological, where in the world do we find these prophets? Where do they fit? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the pre-exilic and exilic prophets, they're writing during the times of 1st and 2nd Kings. That's where we find them. That's where you can insert them into your timeline in terms of the books. But then what about the post-exilic prophets? They're not writing during 1st and 2nd Kings. They are actually writing during Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you read Ezra, you can find Haggai and Zechariah mentioned. If you looked up Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, they mention the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. They were both calling the people, after they got back to the land, to rebuild the temple. So that's the historical context. When we're looking at the prophets, that's where we are historically, culturally. That's what's going on. What about theologically then? What are we talking about here? The theological context of the prophets is Deuteronomy and Exodus. Because God set up the Mosaic covenant with them, he says, I will bless you or I will curse you. And so the prophets are telling the people, calling on the people and saying, repent and do what? Do what the covenant says. They're preachers of the book of Deuteronomy. That's what they are. That's the theological context of the prophets. Isaiah through Malachi, they're all going back to what we call the old covenant, and they're all calling people to be faithful to that covenant. So that gives us the historical context, also the theological context of these books. Well, next, what's the basic prophetic message? I found this really helpful, and I think you will as well. What's the basic prophetic message of these prophets? Well, first of all, we understand that the prophets were the president's press secretary. That's one way in our culture that we can view them. The press secretary just says what the president says. He answers questions, and it's supposed to be what the president's mind is. The prophets are are God's press secretary. Here's what God says. He's not giving his own opinion. He's not giving his own ideas. He says, this is what God says about the situation. We can call them press secretaries. We can call them prosecuting attorneys as well, or covenant enforcers, because they come to the people and they say, you've sinned in these ways. You've broken the covenant. They're not coming up, you just sinned because God kind of doesn't like this. No, you sinned in these ways that God specifically said, don't do this. They're covenant enforcers. They're prosecuting attorneys. So what's their message? They say basically three things. You have broken the covenant and you better repent. That's the first part of their three-point outline. You broke the covenant and you need to repent. Secondly, they say, okay, no repentance? Well, then judgment. And if they didn't repent, the judgment was coming in the form of an invasion, either from the north by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. to the southern kingdom. So that's what they're saying. You broke the covenant, you need to repent. If you don't want to repent, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be judged. But there's a third part to their message, and that is, yet there is hope beyond this judgment for a glorious future restoration. So if you open up the book of Jeremiah, you say, okay, I don't know what Jeremiah is about. And he says some stuff that's just kind of confusing. You can understand and wrap your arms around that book by approaching it with remembering the basic message of the prophets. You've broken the covenant, you need to repent. If you're not going to repent, you're going to be judged. Yet, there's going to be a glorious future restoration. Now, within this message, there's some sub-points. Just like every good sermon, you have your major points and you have your sub-points. So the major issues that the prophets are calling out of the people, the major themes that you can find are, first, they're calling out the people for breaking the covenant and becoming idolatrous. You're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I hear that all the time. You become idolatrous. You're going after idols. Isaiah talks about that. Jeremiah talks about that. Amos, Hosea, all these prophets are talking about this one main thing. You've broken the covenant. Specifically how? You're worshiping idols. You're also engaging in syncretism, which is you're taking Baal worship and Yahweh worship or worship of the Lord, and you're combining these things. Or Milcom and the Lord, you're bringing these things together. You're violating the covenant. And what we need to remember with idolatry, for them as well as for us, idolatry is not merely a violation of the law. You broke the speeding limit, shame on you. No, idolatry is not just violating the law, which it is, but it strikes at the heart of God's relationship to his people. And that's why we always find that the faithful husband, unfaithful wife image that we saw particularly in Hosea. God is saying this is more than a covenant violation. It is that. But this is about me. I want to be faithful to you. You're being unfaithful to me. So idolatry is what they call out. Secondly, what they call out in a major way is social injustice. Social injustice. They tell God is always, he told the people in Deuteronomy, you need to treat workers fair. You need to have a fair court system, and you need to have special care for widows, orphans, and foreigners. And we're thankful that Boaz was kind to a foreigner named Ruth. He's following the law. But God is calling the people to be kind and treat them fairly and so on. And so since they aren't, the prophets then are calling them out because of social injustice. And I mentioned to you when I preached Amos that in their book, What is the Mission of the Church, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert talk about social justice, and they say that social justice is this. It's about equality of process, not equality of outcome. It's about treat people fairly. If you have employees, pay them well. If you're a judge, don't take bribes. It's not about equality of outcome. It's about the equality of the process. We're not communists. God doesn't want socialism here. So the prophets are calling them out on social justice, which was a stipulation of the law. Thirdly, religious ritualism. The people were thinking, hey, we can bring all these different offerings, and we can live in sin at the same time because God stipulated that, and so all I have to do is that. But God always said, yes, I want this amount of ephah or two turtle doves, and I want those things, but that's a reflection of our relationship. That's not a replacement of our relationship. He says, I want your heart. And remember, I believe it was in Joel, God says, rend your heart and not your garments. Speaking of this, the sackcloth and the ashes, they would rip their garments. Rend your heart, people. It's easy for us to confuse the Old Testament with just being about external forms, not about the heart, but that's not the case. Otherwise, why would God be sending prophets to call them out on just these forms? Remember, that's what Jesus attacks the Pharisees about. You're tithing dill and cumin and all these things, but you know what I require, mercy and loving kindness and so forth. So the prophets come and they say, you broke the covenant, you better repent. And there's three main ways you did that, and that's through idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. So he says repent, but thirdly, there's some components here to them about the restoration. We have the idea of messianic promises. Remember Micah 5:2? That's the specific prophecy where it tells of where the Messiah will be born, in Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew quotes that in Matthew 2. But we have those prophecies and those promises in the prophets. And God is giving these prophecies and saying, hey, there's going to be one who's going to come forgive your sin, but there's also this one who's going to come and forgive your sin. He's going to be your ruler. And he'll be the perfect ruler. He'll be the best ruler. He'll be the best ruler where everyone else failed. And he's going to establish his kingdom. So we see messianic promises, but we also see future promises just related to their restoration and also to the new covenant. The new covenant is coming. We see this very specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 33. There's a new covenant coming. Andy mentioned that this morning, the new covenant promise of writing the law on their hearts. We understand that partially. There's a partial fulfillment of that today. It's not in its fullest fulfillment. But we see, remember Jesus, particularly in Luke 22, he says, this cup is my blood of the what? The new covenant. You failed the old covenant, so I'm establishing a new covenant. And so the prophets prophesy about those things. They foretell as well as foretell of these things. So listen to this quote from the book Grasping God's Word. He says, most of the prophets can be summarized by the three points in this way. For example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, and Zephaniah contain all three points. They get at those all three points. Then he says, Amos, however, focuses primarily on only points one and two. That is, you've broken the covenant and you're going to be judged. But it's not until chapter 8 does he mention any future hope and restoration. Joel, by contrast, virtually skips point one, apparently assuming that the people understand that they've broken the covenant. He goes straight into judgment, which is point two on that outline, and then into the future restoration. That's point three. Remember, Joel talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath and judgment, but it's also a day of blessing. Obadiah and Nahum don't follow this typical pattern at all. Why don't they? Because they're not writing to God's chosen people. They're writing to foreign nations, Edom and Nineveh, rather than against Israel or Judah. They play a minor role in the overall prophetic picture. And then the post-exilic prophets, that is Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, likewise have a different message because they write after the exile. There's no point for someone who's come back from exile back into Jerusalem to talk about the danger of the Assyrians. They don't exist anymore. Or to talk about the threat of the Babylonians because they've already been replaced by the Persians. And there isn't that threat anymore. So Haggai is not talking about an invasion coming. Zechariah is not talking about an invasion coming, and neither is Malachi. So we're actually at a break point in our study of the minor prophets because we've just been through all the pre-exilic prophets, and the next three that we'll finish with are then the post-exilic prophets. He says here in the end of the quote, the book of Jonah underscores how inexcusable the response of Israel and Judah is to the prophetic warning. Jonah really is a picture in many ways of the nation, that they're not responding to God's message, but a foreign nation is. So we have this grasp here, and if we just jump into the book of Isaiah and just start reading it, you already understand there's going to be three points basically in his message, and he's going to call out, for the most part, these three things. You can jump into them and not have a fear being in way over your head too much because you know the general mode of where he's going. And if you know where he is in terms of when the book was written, you know, okay, is he talking about the Assyrians coming or is he talking about the Babylonians coming? And you can have an understanding and a concept of that. As I mentioned, the pre-exilic books, they're all afraid of that. The Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi aren't talking about those invasions. Basically, they're talking about the people returning to the land, and Haggai and Zechariah are talking about rebuilding the temple. That's what they're focusing on. And those three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, focus also, they talk about the covenant, but they also focus on properly honoring the Lord. We'll see that when we get there, but that's basically what we're going to be talking about. There's no fear of an invasion anymore, but we need to properly honor the Lord. Haggai is saying, get to work and build the temple. And Zechariah talks about that as well, but he talks about Christ is coming. We're going to split that one into two, because that's a big one. And then in Malachi, he also talks about, he says, wait for the coming of Christ. I'm going to send one in the spirit of Elijah, and Christ is going to come. This is the last few verses of the Old Testament. And so then those books really set up the intertestamental period, ending somewhere around 400 BC, then before Christ comes, 400 years later. So what about the relevance for us? What do we glean from this? What do we get from this? Well, we have been doing this, and we have been gleaning and getting these things from them. There's differences between us and the Old Testament people. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. We don't bring certain offerings. We don't bring an animal. Christ fulfilled that part of it. We don't have to obey the rules and regulations of the Mosaic Covenant. We don't have to be afraid of the curses in Deuteronomy. There are differences. We're not facing the invasion. We're not under a theocracy. And the United States is not equivalent to the nation of Israel. There's differences. But then how do we find this as relevant? Well, while these mostly refer to past events, they're still things for us because this is God's self-revelation. God is revealing himself. He does so in history. And what's he revealing here? He's revealing, first of all, it's a display of his character. Display of his character. We see God's sovereignty in these prophets. God's sovereignty. This isn't just highlighting it, but they breathe throughout. God is sovereign. You're going to be judged by somebody I'm going to send. Not somebody that I'm not sure who's coming or when they're coming, but I will judge you because I am sending them. That reveals the character of God. That hasn't changed. He is sovereign over all these things. He's the sovereign Lord of history. You know, it's interesting. One thing that the prophets point out, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know, those passages where they talk about the idols, they're wood or they're stone, and they can't speak and they can't say these things. And at one point in Isaiah, he says they can't tell you the future. And then God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Those idols aren't the Lord of history as God is. They can't speak. They can't give you any orders, but also they can't tell you what's coming. And I can. So God is sovereign, and we see that in these prophets, and nothing has changed. We also see God's holiness. God's holiness is a driving force behind what he's doing. He's righteous, and he's holy, and so he is calling for his people to repent because of his holiness. Wherever the sin is found, he calls people to repent. He even sends his prophets to go to foreign nations to call those people out and tell them of their sin. So we see God's sovereignty, we see God's holiness, but we also see God's love. We also see his kindness, his care, his compassion. The prophets speak of God's love because it's the reason why they were sent. They were sent to talk about the judgment that's coming, but they were sent also to say, you need to repent. And that's an expression of God's love. But then also to say, I'm going to restore you, which is an expression of God's love. So how are these relevant to us? Well, we see the display of God's character, which has not changed. Sovereignty, holiness, love, justice, wrath, so on. Sounds like the book of Romans, doesn't it? Do you realize that these are the truths that the apostles who wrote the New Testament were nursed on? That's why you said this morning, Paul here is quoting Isaiah. Why is he quoting Isaiah? Because he knew it, and he was nursed on it. And God's word is consistent. Well, secondly, how else is this relevant for us? Well, they reveal the second coming of Christ. They revealed the coming of Christ, which we now understand to be a first coming and a second coming, where it wasn't so clear. It was like looking at the mountain range, like, okay, where is it? Well, now we understand this is the second coming of Christ. Zechariah is going to talk about that specifically. The students are studying the Gospel of John, and it says in John, when Jesus is on the cross, they pierced him in the side. What does it say in Zechariah? I'm totally forgetting the verse. They will look on him whom they have pierced. That comes from Zechariah. They will look on him whom they have pierced. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. That hasn't happened yet. So these things set us up for the second coming of Christ. And just as Jesus Christ came literally and physically to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that we see in these books, he will come and fulfill these Old Testament prophecies physically and literally again. If he fulfilled it in Micah 5:2, physically, literally, then why would we change that when it comes to the other ones that aren't fulfilled yet? Why would we say, well, no, those are spiritual? Do prophecies have spiritual aspects? Absolutely. But there's literal aspects that we need to keep, just as we saw fulfilled in his first coming. So how else are they relevant to us? Well, as I said, we're not under the covenant. However, they still give us instruction on how to relate to God and our fellow man. God is still holy, and so we need to repent of our sin. God is in control of all things, and so if we're tempted to fret about the future, we need to remember that he's in charge. When we think about government issues or political issues, and they can get us discouraged, we remember that his son will come and will set up his kingdom and will reign from Zion. He is coming. We have an unchanging and a faithful God. And so while social injustice is not a part necessarily of a specific covenant stipulation of the new covenant, we still read in books like James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is what? To keep oneself unstained from the world and to look after the widows and the orphans in their distress. So these prophets talk about those things, and they give us instruction. How can we relate to God and submit before him and walk purely before him, and how do we relate to our fellow men? The authors of the book, Grasping God's Word, they say this: at the heart of their message, intertwined into all the different aspects of the prophetic word, we find the constant theme of God's relationship with his people. This is about a relationship here. Studying the prophets can help you understand better the character of God and to grasp for yourself what God expects of you and your relationship with him and with your fellow human beings. So like I said, I wanted just to pause and step back and give an introduction or an overview look at all of the prophets to better help us grasp what's going on in these books. When we meet together, we will meet next week, but I'll be preaching on Haggai in 2 weeks, and we'll start the post-exilic prophets and see what they have for us there. Let me close us in prayer.